Shall we read together the 16th Psalm? Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I would like to read the passage in the New Testament where the 16th Psalm is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Shall we turn over to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? Verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is our authority for calling the 16th Psalm a Messianic Psalm. We have the apostolic authority of the Apostle Peter for taking this beautiful composition and applying it to the Lord Jesus, more especially in relation to his resurrection. Now last night we were looking in that beautiful, beautiful Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, where we find a wonderful outline of the death of the Lord Jesus. I didn't say anything last night about other psalms that speak of the death of Christ. Actually, there are four of them altogether. And those four great compositions in the book of Psalms speaking of the death of Christ give us a fourfold picture. One brings before us the burnt offering. Another one brings before us the peace offering. Another one speaks of the sin offering. And another one would speak of the trespass offering. There are actually four psalms that speak of the death of Christ in that fourfold way. And it would easily be a very profitable study to enter upon to study the death of Christ in the four aspects in which we find it in the book of Psalms. What I want to do tonight is to go on to the resurrection of Christ. And I want to take this beautiful psalm and speak about it in that relationship. Now, just as we did last night, I would like to divide the psalm in three. And the first thing I would like to speak about is the title to the psalm. And then I would like to point out that the first seven verses, you get an outline of the life of the Lord Jesus. Not his death, but we get him here as a dependent man. And in these first seven verses, we get five attitudes to life of the Lord Jesus. And then the messianic portion, the portion that's quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, we find from verse 8 through to the end of the psalm in verse 11. Here is a great messianic passage that deals with the resurrection and the resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now just a word or two about the title. And by the way, I don't need to remind anyone here tonight that these titles of the psalms, they form a part of the psalm itself. They actually are inspired. They were not put there by man, but they form a part of the psalm itself. And very often, the key to the interpretation of the psalm is hanging right at the door. And certainly with this lovely, lovely title to this psalm, it gives one of the keys to its interpretation. The word is Michim, Michim of David. Now, actually, there are six psalms that have this title attached to them. They're all Michim psalms. And I would like to ask tonight, just what does this word mean? Now, there are at least two meanings to it. And the first meaning is golden. It's a golden psalm. And as someone has said, the gold of this land is good. We get a deep gold mine here that very well repays digging. The gold of this land is good. It is a golden psalm. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, a man who was called the Prince of Preachers. Many years ago, he called it David's golden jewel. And I think that is delightful. It is a golden psalm. Now, the old Jewish rabbis that understood their language in a way that we can never begin to understand, the Hebrew language, they suggested too that the word Michim means an engraving. And at the heading to the psalm, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, we referred to this last night, called the Septuagint, there is a little note at the beginning of the psalm connected with the title. And they say this, that it is a golden psalm, and it was used as an inscription to celebrate a victory. The idea is that this psalm was engraven on a pillar and was put in some prominent place in the temple. It was so important, it was so preeminent among these inspired writings that it was engraven and it was hung up on a pillar in some prominent place in the temple so that it might be learned by heart. This is the explanation of the old Jewish rabbis of this lovely word, Michim. Whichever title, whichever meaning we take, well, we can derive some help and some benefit from both. First of all, it's a golden psalm, and then it's so important. The words that we find here are so infinitely important, they should be learned by heart, and certainly they are to celebrate a victory. Now, the first part of the psalm itself, I think, gives us an outline of the life of the Lord Jesus in a fivefold way. We get five attitudes to life. Now, the first part of the psalm is not quoted in the New Testament at all. But certainly what we get here is a fivefold attitude to life. And if the latter part of the psalm refers to the Lord Jesus, I don't think we're stretching our imagination at all to say that the first part of the psalm also would refer to him. I would like to read the revised version of the first two verses. It's a little bit difficult to understand them in our version, but I think the revised version makes it a good deal more plain. And I would like you to notice that in the first verse and in the second verse, there are three titles of God. And the first attitude of the Lord Jesus is his attitude to God his Father. Now notice the three terms that he uses. Preserve me, O God. Now that word God is the great basic word for God in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The word is El. E-L-L. It's a singular word. It's the great basic word for God as Creator. You may remember that the very first sentence in the Bible is, in the beginning, God. And the word there is Elohim, a plural word. In the beginning, God, the Creator God, created the heavens and the earth. And the first term that's used in the psalm here, I believe used by the Lord Jesus, preserve me, O Creator God. He looks to God as the Creator. And then the second term is, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah. Notice the second word. Thou art my Adonai. Now, this term, Adonai, any who have a Newbery Bible here tonight, you know that the word means a proprietor. It's a term that was used between a master and a servant. And I think the easiest translation of it is sovereign Lord. The one who is the proprietor of the universe, the one that we serve as a bondservant, is the Adonai. And so the Lord Jesus here, in his prayer, on his attitude to God, he uses these three magnificent titles of God. Preserve me, O Creator God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my sovereign Lord, I have no good beyond thee. Now in our version it is, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But I think an easier translation would be, I have no good beyond thee. His whole horizon was bounded by this attitude to his Father. This morning we were speaking a little bit about the dependence of the Lord Jesus as a dependent man here below. And I'd like to repeat that tonight. The attitude of the world in which we live today is an attitude of complete independence of God. God is being ruled out in every phase of life. But our blessed Lord, when he became a man and took this position as a bondservant here below, it was a position of complete dependence upon his Father. And he uses this term, preserve me. Preserve me, O Creator God. In thee do I put my trust. Thou art my Jehovah. Oh, what a lovely word that is. You remember the seven different titles connected with that lovely title of God? Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, and so on. It's a beautiful word. It speaks of relationship. Elohim is God as a creator. But Jehovah is the one who becomes, who takes a position of relationship with his dear people here below. And then the attitude of the bondservant to his master is the Adonai. And the Lord Jesus says, preserve me, O God. It's a position of complete dependence upon him. The world today has very little use for this kind of thing. You know, the educational system today is to make people independent. And the psychology that's being taught our young people today is something that's completely anti-God. It's the complete opposite of what we get here. But the Lord Jesus, as a man here below, took a position of subjection to his Father's will. He never acted independently. And this is his attitude to God right here at the commencement of this psalm. It is his first attitude to life. Preserve me, O God. You know, while it's perfectly true that the Lord Jesus is a God-man. It was He Himself who laid down His life. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. But you know, the devil, from the very commencement of his life here below, he did everything he possibly could to destroy him. When he was born in Bethlehem, there was the first great satanic attack on the person of the Lord Jesus. He tried to kill him. And then in the temptation, he tried to undermine this position of dependence upon God. Tried to take him out of that position and tried to make him act independently. But the Lord Jesus never did. At every period of his life, there was satanic attack. And at the end, you remember what he said just before he went to the cross? He said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And oh, how relevant this word is, preserve me. Preserve me, O God. This position of dependence of our blessed Lord. It was his attitude to his Father. Now notice his attitude to the people of God in verse 3. And again, the Revised Version. I think it makes it very much more clear and much more precious. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. You know, I think that this is absolutely delightful. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. About 45 years ago, I went to Portugal. And after spending a period there in Portuguese study, the study of the Portuguese language, we had to learn Portuguese correspondence. Practically all our life and doing educational work and an official business over in Angola, we had to learn something of the proper method of addressing officials. And one thing we had to learn right at the very commencement that was a little bit galling, that every time we wrote an official letter, we always had to start off by saying, Your Excellency. Or it may have been a policeman. It may have been the local magistrate. It may have been some minor official. But ordinary common courtesy, it meant that when we addressed a letter to him, we always had to start off by saying, Your Excellency. And whether it was the governor or whether it was some minor official, it was always the same. We started off by saying, Your Excellency. And in ending the letter, we had to end it that way too. Your Excellency. Now, for anybody like myself that was brought up in a democratic environment, I never was able to get over that. And any time in speaking to these officials, you had to take off your hat, and you had to bow and scrape and so on if you wanted anything from them at all. But there's one thing that life has taught me, and I haven't the slightest compunction here tonight, in the weakest and the humblest believer, of taking off my hat and bowing my head and saying, Your Excellency. But some of my dear brethren over in Africa never have had a shoe on their foot in their life. Some of them never had a shirt on their back. But you know, they're the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he associated with very, very humble people. He wasn't in king's palaces. He wasn't in the homes of the great. But the places where he associated, places like Bethany and Bethlehem and places like that, Capernaum, he associated himself with the humble of earth. But this is his attitude to them. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. And we can bow our heads in addressing them and looking at them, and we can say, Your Excellency. One day they're going to wear a golden crown on every true believer that have been brought into the family of God, and they are heaven's aristocracy. They're heaven's noble men and noble women, and be very, very careful what you say about them. You know, that some people today don't seem to have any compunction of pulling God's people to pieces and saying unkind and critical things about them, but that's a very dangerous business. I have often thought of Moses. You know, I don't suppose that there's any servant of God was more tried in his service for God than Moses was. On one day in the wilderness, you remember when they had tried him to the limit, he said, Ye rebels, ye rebels. He said, Do we have to bring water of the rock for you? God had told him now, he said, Speak to the rock. But he lost his self-control. And we're told in one of the Psalms that he spake unadvisedly with its tongue. And he said, ye rebels. And you know, because he did that, God's hand and discipline was laid upon him. And he was told to go up to Mount Nebo. And there on Mount Nebo, Moses, he had to lay down his life. But you remember just before he died, and because he spake unadvisedly with his tongue, God's discipline took him away. But just before he died, he wrote that beautiful swan song. We get it in Deuteronomy 32, 33. And at the end of the picture, what does he say? He said, O Israel, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord. How do you regard God's people? Are you always criticizing? Saying unkind things about them? Oh, beloved friends, if we only had the attitude of the Lord Jesus to the people of God, it would make a complete transformation in our testimony and in our life. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent. They're excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. His first position was one of dependence, and his second position to the people of God was one of delight. Now notice his attitude to idolatry. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Now here's his attitude to pagan idolatry. You know, very often we forget, when the Lord Jesus was here below, those pagan religion on every hand over there in Palestine. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity of going over to the land. We were first of all in Jordan and went around the holy places where our Lord Jesus was when he was here upon earth. And then I went over to the Israel side, and we were able to go from north to south, from Dan to Beersheba on the other side, where that was occupied at that time by the people of Israel, by the Israelites. And one thing that I noticed, that in practically every place where the Lord Jesus was and where he spent any time in ministry, there was a pagan heathen temple. Now the place where he gave the great revelation of the church, you remember at Caesarea Philippi, just alongside was a pagan temple dedicated to the god Pan, right alongside. At Caesarea Philippi it was there, and in practically every other place. You think, for instance, of Capernaum, right on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. There was a place called Tiberias. It was the headquarters in that area of Roman government, and again, it was the center of pagan idolatry. We never read that the Lord Jesus put his foot in that place. He kept himself clear from it. His life was a life of separation from that that was offensive to God. And that was characterized by pagan idolatry, he kept completely clear of it. Here we get his attitude to religion that is not of God, false religion of any kind, of every kind, he kept himself clear from it. And then his attitude to material things, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, one would love to take the five words that's used here in connection with material things. Portion, cup, my lot, the lines, and then finally, the goodly heritage. Now, these speak of various aspects of material things and the Lord's attitude to them. You know, if there's one thing that we feel so thankful about today, it's the material prosperity here in this land. You know, we've often said we've never had it so good. I can remember very, very clearly in 1929, and some of my dear brethren here tonight, they can remember that time, when men lost everything. I've seen men lying on the streets of New York at that time in 1929, covered with newspapers. They had lost their homes. They'd lost everything. It was one of the most difficult periods in the history of this country. And even among believers, there were many of God's dear children that suffered severely at that time. But you know, those days are past. And there are very few of us here tonight that know anything about hardship or hunger or suffering along that line. God has abundantly blessed this land. Beloved brethren, tonight I believe we should be humbly grateful, and we should bow our heads in thanks for what God has done. He certainly has abundantly blessed this land. Do you know that there's about 50% of people go to bed hungry every night? All that one has to do is to go to some of the countries in Asia, India for instance today, or some places in Africa. We have seen children die of starvation. And mind you, it's a sight. If you once saw it, you never would forget it. Oh, the human suffering that there is and the need of the perishing in every part of the world today, particularly in the habitations of cruelty, there's an awful lot of human suffering and need. And I believe we should be devoutly thankful to God for the way that He has blessed us. What attitude do we take in material things today? Do we regard ourselves as the proprietor of these things that God has given to us? Well, if we do, it's a completely wrong attitude. We just simply should be regarded as stewards. And we should, I believe, look to God that He would help us to dispense anything that we have in a way that would be pleasing to Him on the material things that He has given to us, to try to use it for His glory while we have the opportunity here below. Ought to be so interesting to look at the five words. They're not synonymous terms. They're all different. But here we get the attitude of our blessed Lord to material things when He was here below. Now the final one is His attitude of the will of God. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Here is His attitude to the will of God. Now just to summarize, this first part of the psalm, you could call it the pathway of faith. And we get the five attitudes to life of the Lord Jesus when He was here below. His attitude to His Father, His attitude to the people of God, His attitude to false religion and pagan idolatry, His attitude to material things, and then finally, His attitude to the will of God. And looking at these five aspects of His life, it completely covers the ground of the Lord Jesus in His pathway of faith here below as a dependent servant of Jehovah. Now, it's the latter part of the psalm that I have intended to speak about tonight. I've occupied more time than I had thought of in looking at the first part of the psalm. But here we get the foundation of the beautiful truths that we find in these last few verses connected with the resurrection of Christ. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Now here is the faith of the Lord Jesus at His burial, as He goes down into death, and here is His attitude to that period when He goes down into death for you and for me. You know, very often in thinking of the death of the Lord Jesus, we very often forget His burial. But after all, it is one of these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Now, there are many things about this verse that one could speak about tonight. And I'm perfectly aware of the fact that I'm treading on controversial ground when I speak of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's the very last thing that I have in mind to enter into controversy. I have very definite convictions about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. But it would occupy far more time than we have at our disposal to speak about these controversial things connected with the person of the Lord Jesus in His burial. I want to pass on just a few little practical things concerning it. I want not so much to speak to our heads tonight, but I want to speak to our hearts. You know, it's delightful to notice the different terms that are used in the Bible concerning the burial of the Lord Jesus. When He died upon the cross, this is what we were speaking about last night, and when He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, that was the last act of indignity that man could heap upon Him when He was upon the cross. There was no unholy hand laid hands upon that precious body after that moment. Nor is John, who goes into some detail about the burial And he tells us exactly what happened. And he tells us of two men that were responsible for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, his name was Nicodemus, and the other, his name was Joseph of Arimathea. Now, one man provided the place, and as someone has said, the other man provided the perfume. The man who provided the place was Joseph of Arimathea, and the Lord Jesus was buried in Joseph's new tomb, possibly a tomb that he had prepared for himself and for his family. We read that these two secret disciples, they went boldly to Pilate and they begged the body. You know, the term that's used about Pilate in speaking about the body, the word that he uses is a corpse. Now, I think it's in Mark's Gospel where the distinction is made. Pilate, in speaking of the body, he calls it a corpse. But the disciples, in speaking about it, they call it the term that's used for the body of a bridegroom. There are two entirely different words that are used for body. It shows us the attitude of the Roman judge and the attitude of these secret disciples. They begged the body. And when Pilate gave them leave, they took that body down. And they were responsible for the burial. It's only fairly recently that I have realized the tremendous importance of the words that are given to us in the account in the Gospel according to John about those two men. We read that Nicodemus, he brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes to the burial. Did you ever consider that? 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes he brought to the burial? The one man was responsible for the tomb, but the other man, he brought the perfume. In my early days in Africa, we used to travel with carriers. And a strong African carrier would be able to pick up a 60-pound load. All our loads were packed up into bundles of 60-pound weight. And a man was able to pick up a 60-pound weight and put it on his head and carry it for 20 miles a day. This was the work of an African carrier. I used to boast when I was very young. I've learned since long ago. But I used to boast that anything that an African could do, I could do too. But you know, I learned since long ago. I couldn't lift a 60-pound weight and put it on my head and walk 20 miles with it. Those men could. Did you ever try to lift 60 pounds off the ground? Never mind 100 pounds. Do you consider the weight here of myrrh and aloes that were brought to the burial of the Lord Jesus? 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. Some time ago, I was in the home of a brother in Massachusetts. This brother was in the funeral business. He's a very dear friend and a really true believer. And one day when I was being entertained in this home, he told me of a conversation that he had with a Jew. And my friend was witnessing to him about the person of Christ. And one day he asked the Jew, he said, "How much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew, in rather a disparaging way, "Oh," he said lightly, he said, "when he died, his body was likely buried in a hole at the foot of the cross. That's what they generally did. Or sometimes, if they were in a little bit of a hurry, and the sun was going down, he said, the body was taken down and wasn't even buried at all. It was cast out in the valley of the Kidron, and it was left there without burial." He said, "that's what generally happened." And my friend, he said, "now I want to read a portion of John's Gospel to you." And he read down that portion in John chapter 20, how Joseph of Arimathea, he provided the tomb. And how Nicodemus, he brought 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. Now he said, "you know your history." He said, "how much did myrrh and aloes cost in the first century?" And the Jew, he said, "well," he said, "those were embalming materials." And he said, "they were very costly indeed. They were generally used either for very, very rich people or else for kings. It was only they who could afford the myrrh and aloes." And he said, "as a matter of fact, at a certain period," he said, "they were worth their weight in gold." Oh, he said, "is that so?" "Yes," he said, "they were worth their weight in gold, and it was only very rich people or royalty that was able to afford them." Now, he said, 100-pound weight, he said, worth its weight in gold. He said, "how much is gold worth today?" And the Jew said, why? He said, it's $35 an ounce. Well, now I said, do a little bit of figuring. 100-pound weight at $35 an ounce. He said, how much do you think that that costs? And the figure that they came up with was about $56,000 for the myrrh and the aloes. And then he said, how did they use it? And the Jew, again, knowing his history and the practice and the custom in that day, he said they generally had a large rectangular linen cloth, and it was laid upon the ground. And then he said the body, after it had been bathed, was laid upon that rectangular cloth. And then he said the myrrh and the aloes were placed around the body. And then he said it was folded over with the head outside. And then he said from the feet right up to the neck, there was a spiral bandage was taken and it was folded around and around, just like an Egyptian mummy. And in each fold of the bandage, they put some of these precious aromatic spices, the myrrh and the aloes, in each fold of the bandage right up to the neck. And then a linen napkin, a linen cloth that was called a sudarian, was taken and the head was tied up with a cloth. He said that was the way a person was buried at that time, but he said it was only a very rich person or a king that was buried in that way. And my friend, he smiled, he said, my dear friend, he said that was the way that Jesus of Nazareth was buried. Now he said, I want to read a passage to you from your scriptures. And he turned over to 1 Chronicles, I think it is chapter 26, and he read this, that the king of Judah, Asa, the king of Judah, that he was buried in a bed of spices. He says, do you think that they could have used 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in the fold of the bandage, or placing it around the body in that rectangular linen cloth? He said, could they have used 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes? Oh no, he said, that would have been impossible. Completely impossible. In relation to bulk and weight, they couldn't have used 100-pound weight. He said, what do you think they did with the rest? Oh, he said, possibly what they did was what they did with Asa. They buried him in a bed of spices. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. Oh, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There was no decomposition here. Absolutely no deterioration at all. He was buried in a bed of spices. He was given the burial of a king. And the final thing my friend did was turn over to Isaiah 53, and this is what he read. They made his grave with the wicked. They made his grave with the wicked. Oh, the hole was dug all right. And the two malefactors, when they were taken down from the cross, they were buried unceremoniously in the hole that had been dug. In that grave at the foot of the cross, it's very likely that they were buried there. But God had other purposes. God had other purposes for his beloved son. And instead of being buried unceremoniously, he was given the burial of a king. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. To me, that is supremely beautiful, how the word of God was so wonderfully fulfilled at the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's another little word here I just want to mention just before I close. And here we get the pathway of life. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I would suggest that at the beginning of the psalm, it's the pathway of faith. But here, it's the pathway of life. I wonder what is suggested here is the 40 days resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus before he went back to heaven. I don't think we're stretching our imagination too far to say that this is what is indicated. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That 40 days of living resurrection ministry before he left the disciples and went back to heaven. Did you ever notice that there are five spheres of resurrection ministry where the Lord spoke to his disciples during those 40 days? Now just to summarize. The first sphere was in a garden. The second sphere was on a highway. The third sphere was in the upper room. And the fourth sphere was by the seaside, and the last sphere was upon the mountaintop. Now these are the five spheres of the pathway of life. The five spheres of the resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, and there's something characteristic about each one. What did he do in the garden? There's a woman there and she's shedding bitter tears. Mary Magdalene is standing there in the garden and she's weeping. And first of all, the angels speak to her and they say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Oh, she says, "They've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." And then the Lord Jesus, he spoke and he said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she's supposing to the garden, she said, "They have taken away my Lord. If thou hast taken him, tell me, and I will take him away." And the Lord Jesus, in reply, he said, "Mary," oh, I would have loved to have heard the way he used that word, "Mary." And what did he do? Here's a weeping woman, and he wipes away her tears. In the garden, he's the comforter. The first sphere of ministry of the risen Christ, he wipes away a woman's tears. You know, I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight. The most of those that are here tonight have lived many, many years. There are very few young people. And I'm speaking to some beloved brethren and sisters that have gone through the trials and the difficulties of life. And I venture to say, you know a little bit about what it is to shed tears. Every one of us has, at one time or another. Now, I don't know what your sorrow is. I have no idea what your problem is. But I venture to say that our problems are just as great as our individual faces here tonight. Every one of us have a problem. But oh, thank God, there's a comforter. And the first great ministry of the risen Christ is to wipe away a woman's tears. Over in my native land, place where I was born, many years ago, there was an old man and his wife, real believers that had walked the pathway of life together for many years. And it came to that moment when his wife was dying. And you know, this is a critical period. I know that the some here tonight have had that experience quite recently. And this dear old soul, he was sitting by his wife's bedside, holding her hand. And when it came to the last moment, just before the spirit left the body and she passed into the presence of the Lord, there was a tear came out of her eye and rolled down her cheek. And the old gentleman, he put his hand in his pocket and he pulled out a handkerchief and he wiped it away and he said, "Thank God, Mary, that's the last one. That's the last one. There'll be no tears in heaven." He wipes them away. And I'm awfully thankful that the risen Christ in resurrection, his first ministry in the garden is the ministry of comfort. He wipes away the tear. Now, the second ministry is beautifully described in Luke chapter 24, on the highway to Emmaus. And here again is the subject, any man at all that's worth his salt in preaching the word of God. Oh, we love to speak about Luke 24. And the Lord Jesus going by the highway, and the two disciples, frustrated, doubts in their heart, and read that Jesus himself, he drew near and went with them. He says, "What are these things," he said, "that you have discussed by the way?" And you know, as they stood there and described what had happened, what did he do? He opened up the scriptures, and from the scriptures, he spoke to them out of the Psalms and the prophets, the things concerning himself. And at the end of that journey, when they arrived at their destination, he came in with them after they had begged him to come in. He came in and he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Oh, I wonder, as he took the bread that day sitting at the table, that they saw his pierced hands. And sitting there in that home, they had the presence of the risen Christ, the one who had expounded the word along the highway. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened up unto us the scriptures? You know, I don't know of anything that can give the burning heart and that heart worn towards the person of Christ and the exposition of Christ in his precious word. Oh, I would have loved to have heard that exposition. I would have loved to hear what he had to say about the 22nd Psalm. I'd have loved to have heard his exposition of the 53rd of Isaiah. And some of these lovely scriptures that possibly he opened up as he walked with them by the highway. Now, the first sphere in the garden, he's the comforter. And on life's highway, he is a companion. He's the one that can draw alongside and walk with us along life's pathway and open up the scriptures to us. The third sphere of resurrection ministry was in the upper room. And again, we would like to suggest that what we get here is the center. Jesus himself, he stood in the midst, in the upper room. He showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There are seven different things that are mentioned in connection with that upper room ministry that give us a beautiful picture of the church of God today. That's just a suggestion. But he's the center of his gathered people in the upper room. He shows unto them his hands and his feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In the garden, the comforter. By the highway, the companion. In the upper room, the center, the gathering center of his people. Christ, the risen, living Christ, in the upper room. And then by the seaside, oh, poor Peter, the man that had denied with blasphemy that he ever knew him. And sitting there by the seaside, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter says, oh Lord, he said, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Give food to the lambs. And then the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, art thou really fond of me? He says, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I am fond of thee. Peter couldn't rise to the great divine words that the Lord used, but he gives them that threefold commission. Feed my sheep, feed the lambs, give food to the sheep. He gets a threefold commission. There he is, the confessor. You know, we don't need any other. We don't need to confess our sins to anybody else except him. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the Lord Jesus, very gently, he brings his dear erring servant, he brings him back to himself and restores him. And then, any missionary could go on for a long time speaking about the last one on the mountaintop. But the disciples gathered around him, he said, all authority hath been committed unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There he is, the commissioner. Now these are the five spheres of the pathway of life. And then at the end, he goes up, and he goes in, and he goes right up to the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And thank God, that's where he is tonight. Oh, this lovely resurrection ministry of Christ. May God help each one of us here tonight to enjoy it, to appreciate it, to appropriate it, and to know that there's a risen man, a glorified man, at God's right hand tonight, for his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we again bow before thee with humbled hearts. We do thank thee for that blessed one who for us men and our salvation came down into this scene. We thank thee for his incarnation. We thank thee for his lowly life here below, that life of dependence upon thyself. But our Father, above all, we thank thee for his atoning death, for his burial, and for his glorious bodily resurrection. We thank thee that he's at thy right hand tonight. And our Father, we do pray that thy dear people that are here, who may be suffering in some way that we know nothing about, who may be going through trials, deep trials, and who may be shedding tears in secret, we do pray thee that thou will help them to cast themselves upon thee, to roll their burden upon the Lord, and we do pray that thou will comfort and help and bless. Now we commend each one of us to thee, asking thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.